the only reason that we're here right now and the only reason we're going to read and I'm going to preach from the Word of God is so that everything in your life will make sense in Christ alone. Stay standing with me and grab your Bible. We'll stand for the reading of Scripture in Proverbs chapter 2. This is the good and ancient and new Word of the living God. Proverbs chapter 2 says, "My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom." That is great news. The Lord gives wisdom. "From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice and watching over the way of his saints. Then you will understand. You will understand righteousness and justice and equity and every good path. For wisdom will come into your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will watch over you. Understanding will guard you, delivering you from the way of evil, from men of perverted speech, who forsake the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perverseness of evil, men whose paths are crooked and who are devious in all their ways. So you will be delivered from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God, and her house sinks down to death and her paths to the departed. None, verse 19, none who go to her come back, nor do they regain the paths of life. So you will walk in the way of the good and keep to the paths of the righteous. For the upright will inhabit the land, and those with integrity will remain in it. But the wicked will be cut off from the land, and the treacherous will be rooted out of it." Lord God, even now, in this moment, teach me that I may teach them. Transform us all as your Spirit illumines the Word in our hearts. For Jesus' sake, amen. You may be seated. There's one picture here in Proverbs chapter 2. After all, the Bible talks about things that are sort of invisible or abstract concepts like wisdom and righteousness. But there's a picture here in Proverbs 2. Did you see it? It's in verse 8. It's in verse 9. It's in verse 13. You can see this word in verse 15. You can see it in verse 18. You can see it in verse 19. This one word, this one picture that keeps coming up in Proverbs chapter 2. It's the guiding metaphor, the guiding image, the guiding picture to which all of the teaching here is related. And the word, the picture, is the path. The path. Life is a path. Your behavior is a path. Wisdom and righteousness is a path. Evil, perversity is a path. That's the controlling picture in this chapter. Life is a path. Behavior is a path. And if I could tell you three reasons why this image of the path is perfect for what the Spirit wants to teach us here in Proverbs chapter 2. Three reasons why the path is the perfect picture. Number one, paths are paths because many people travel them. Paths are paths because many people travel them. How did they have roads and pathways in Bible times? This was before asphalt. This was before government contracts and union wages where they supposedly put up orange cones to fix the roads, but they really just stand around and have coffee break. This was before all of that. How were paths created back then? If the city was vacant, or it's the middle of the night and no one's walking, and we just looked by moonlight, we could tell where the marketplace was, where the courthouse was, by looking at the natural paths that were grooved in the ground because everyone in that city walked in that way every day. Paths are paths because many people have traveled them. Don't you see that this is the book of Proverbs? The book of Proverbs, if it says anything, it says this: hey, fools always end up in the same place. Why don't you just open your eyes, learn something? Why don't you open your eyes and see something and figure out that you don't want to go that way? Because fools always end up in the same place. If the book of Proverbs says anything, it says wise women, righteous men, always end up in the same place. Why don't you see that? Don't you want that? It gives you something to aspire toward. Learn. Paths are paths because many people travel them. The second reason that the principle of the path is perfect for Proverbs chapter 2 is this: actions lead somewhere. Actions lead somewhere. In other words, each step is not its goal. Your goal in life is not to take one step. That's it. Steps progress, and they lead somewhere. And that's why the picture of the path is the perfect picture, because every step is not its own goal. It's leading somewhere. You know this about paths. Well, you know this about life. You end up going further than you thought you would go. You end up doing more, saying more than you thought you would do or say at the beginning. That's true both of sin and of righteousness. You know that's true, don't you? It's true of sin and of righteousness, and because I know you, I know experientially, you actually know that that's true of sin. Some of you aren't sure that that's true of righteousness because you haven't experienced it yet. But I know all of us know that's true of sin. Progresses. All of you have done something, said something that a week ago you would have condemned someone for doing or saying. And all of a sudden, there you are, doing it and saying it. Why is that? It's because every step leads to another one. That's true of sin, but it is also true of godliness. It's also true of godliness. And I want you to get that. The Spirit of God gives us Proverbs chapter 2 so that none of you, I'm talking to you, none of you can sit here in church and go, yeah, godliness is for somebody else. My life is so twisted up that I'll never become godly. That's a lie. The theme of Proverbs 2 emerges to me as I read it. You know, the secret of preparing sermons to preach, it's very complicated. I don't need a big library, a bunch of commentaries. Those are all streams. This is the ocean. This is the ocean. The secret is I read the text that I'm going to preach 100 times, 200 times. I just read it. Read it, meditate on it, and read it, and meditate on it, write it in my own hand, and read it, and meditate on it. And the first 2 or 3 times that I read Proverbs 2, I would have said this. The theme of Proverbs 2 is seek wisdom, seek wisdom, seek wisdom. But when I read it a 10th time and a 20th time and a 30th time, I realized that's not the theme of Proverbs 2. The theme of Proverbs 2 is this. The thrust of Proverbs 2 is this. If you seek wisdom, you will find it. If you seek wisdom, you will find it. That's why verse 6 says, the Lord gives wisdom. That's why verse 9 says, then you will understand righteousness and justice and equity, and wisdom will come into your heart. That heart that you think is so twisted and so cold it could never change. Your heart, it says, knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will watch over you. Understanding will guard you. It'll deliver you, verse 12. What God is saying in Proverbs 2 is stop fearing failure. Give up on your perpetual crankiness that gives up on yourself and God. Just open up your hands and say, God, I'm a mess and I need you. You will be astounded at the progress you make on the pathway of godliness. You can make that progress. God will be found and he will grant grace and mercy and every good thing to those who call on him. The third reason that the path is a perfect picture here for Proverbs 2 is this. Once you are on a path, it's easier to stay on it than it is to get off of it. Once you are on a path, it is easier to stay on it than it is to leave it. This is true even when there are difficulties in the path. We would rather face the difficulties in the path that we are on, even if they're big and hairy, then jump off into unknown difficulties that we don't even have an idea of what they are yet. And we see this all the time. You see it in broken situations of addiction and abuse. People just stay on that same path, even though they know it's awful. It's easier to stay on it for them than it is to make the effort to get off of it. Once you're on a path, it's easier to stay on it than to leave it. That's why verse 20 says, you'll walk in the way of the good and keep to the paths of the righteous. And that's why verse 22 says, the wicked will be cut off from the land. The path leads somewhere, and you need to be sure that you're on the right path. That's the picture we get here in Proverbs chapter 2. So let's talk real straight, real simple about what it takes to get on the right path. What does it take to get on the right path? Verse 1, my son, first verb, my son, if you receive my words. What does it take to get on the right path? The first thing he says is, my son, if you receive. What does it take to get on the right path? It takes receiving from God. If we got a bottom line, where it comes down on salvation as a church, it's this. Salvation is by grace, not by works. What it takes to get on the right path is receiving salvation, receiving wisdom from God. And he gives it. He gives it. Faith is the gift of God, and he gives it. Wisdom is the gift of God and he gives it. A godly character is the gift of God and he gives it. This is good news. What does it take to get on the right path? You receive it. Receive wisdom. Receive grace from God. And I love how verse 7 puts it. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity. We could translate verse 7, he stores up sound wisdom for the honest. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, who are honest before God. To get on the right path, you don't have to be smart. You don't have to be good. You just have to be honest. You just have to stop playing games and say, God, there's stuff in me that's going to kill me. Will you help me? You just have to be honest. Wisdom, it's good news that wisdom transcends human intelligence and cleverness. It's good news that God doesn't say to get on the right path, you have to be smart. To get on the right path, you have to have a better moral record than that person three people down from you. He doesn't say that. He just says, you have to humble yourself before me. What do you need in order to benefit from the Proverbs? You need humility. The issue is not intellect. The issue is willingness. The issue is not intelligence. The issue is humility. It's not smarts. It's submission. It's being attentive instead of being argumentative. The fool insists on his own way, and the fool argues with God, and they will never enter the path. The humble, with integrity, just lays it out to God and says, if I stay on my way, I'll never make it. Will you pick me up and put you on your way? It's being dependent rather than independent. To get on the right path, you don't have to be free from sin. All you need is a desperate desire to depart from sin. God will do it. God will do it. That's what it takes to get on the right path. What does it take to stay on the right path? We can answer the question, what it takes to stay on the right path, from verse 10. Oh, I dig verse 10. Maybe my favorite one in this whole tapestry here. Verse 10 tells us what we need to stay on the right path. For wisdom will come into your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Wisdom and knowledge come into your heart, come into your soul. What is wisdom? Wisdom is not merely a matter of knowing the facts. Wisdom is knowing what to do with the facts. Wisdom progresses down the path. Wisdom is the art of steering successfully through life. Information is about facts. Knowledge is about fitting facts together. Wisdom is about using that knowledge on the path successfully. And verse 10 promises that wisdom will enter into your heart, not somebody else's, your heart. You can make more progress in godliness and wisdom than you ever thought possible, and God can do it in you. This is a great promise. This is frankly why we're in the book of Proverbs, because I don't want you merely to do the right thing. Not a good enough return on our investment. What I want is Proverbs 2, verse 10. I want you to do the right thing because you have a rich understanding of and a keen fondness for what is righteous and holy and true and good. I want you to do the right thing because you know and value it. That's why I love verse 10. And wisdom will come into your heart and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Proverbs 2, verse 10 is why. You may disagree with me about this, that's fine. Proverbs 2, verse 10 is why, week after week, you do not need, and you will not receive from me, 12 steps to have a better marriage. 5 steps to get rid of pornography. 12 truths that all start with the same letter on how to deal with your in-laws or whatever it is. That teaching is helpful in its place. But flip it around. What if I gave you all of the tips and techniques that I could possibly give you, and you were a person to whom knowledge was not pleasant and to whom God was someone you despised and didn't want to be with? What good would it do? I'm not here to create more Pharisees. I don't want a church filled with people who can just just judge other people because they don't know as much as we do? What good is that? That's whitewashed tombs. What I want, what I need, is for you to love what is beautiful because that is the holiness of God. You show me a person to whom Proverbs 2:10 has happened. Come on. Show me someone to whom knowledge is pleasant and to whom God is desirable. There is no way on this earth that that person is not going to figure out what 12 steps he or she needs to do. And they can never hear it from me. They'll figure it out. The issue is the drive. The issue is the desire. The issue is the affections. It's not information, it's transformation. It's not raw content, it's character. That's what we're after. Verses 12 to 15 talk about the wicked man. Verses 16 to 19 talk about the wicked woman. What this is saying is the wicked man, the wicked woman, are going to appear tantalizing and desirable to you. Unless and until, verse 10, wisdom and righteousness is desirable to you. That's what's going to make the difference. All the data in the world won't fix that thing. It's the desires that need to change. The holy, wonderful promise of God is he says, I'll take out the heart of stone. I'll take out the taste buds that salivate after sexual immorality and deception and thievery. And I will give you a heart that loves righteousness. And I'll give you taste buds and desires that see that righteousness and Jesus is where it's at. That's the promise of the gospel. And it's what God delivers. Verse 10, wisdom will come into your heart and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. And so the second half of the chapter, we're guarded from the wicked man in verse 12. We're guarded from the wicked woman in verse 16. First, we're guarded from the wicked man. Verse 12, delivering you from the way of evil, from men of perverted speech. Proverbs, super realistic. Proverbs 1 and Proverbs 2 both. He says the fear of the Lord, godliness, holiness, righteousness, all these church words that you'd expect to see printed in a bulletin or talked about on Sunday morning with people that go to church. But as soon as he starts talking about that, he says right away, everything that I'm telling you right now, 24/7 is going to be stamped out, rubbed out, muted, mocked by the world. He warns us about that right away in chapter 1. That warning continues here because sin recruits the world without, the devil, the flesh within. Sin is aggressive. And sin is more aggressive in its sales tactics than any multi-level marketing scheme ever has been. It's always there, trying to get us convinced to join in. And so there's this inescapable polarity in the book of Proverbs, the way of righteousness, the way of wickedness. There are only two ways. You must choose. I was reading a Christian thing the other day. No offense to you if you use this phrase. This thing was about people's faith journey. People, this person's on this faith journey, this person's on that faith journey. I'm like, you know what? There's no faith journey. There's a road to hell and a road to heaven. What do you have to do to get on the road to hell? Nothing. You're on it. And there's no third option. You get off that road by dying to yourself, saying to your mind and your heart, you're stupid and you're evil. Jesus, save me. And then you're not on a faith journey. You're on the road to heaven, and your spot in heaven is as safe as Jesus' spot in heaven. It ain't dependent on man who strives or wills or does it. It's dependent on God alone. If the Proverbs teaches anything, it's that there is this inescapable polarity between the two ways. There is no gray in the middle. And if you say that you haven't decided, you have just declared what your decision is. You're still on the path to hell. You're still trusting in yourself. He says you need to be guarded from that because that's what the world is. And when the wicked man is described here, no specific crime or sin is mentioned, but the attribute that dominates is this attribute of crookedness or perversity. His speech is crooked and perverse, and by that speech he mocks and makes light of his actions, which are crooked and perverse. And he is an advertisement enticing others to join him in his perversity. And this is the pressure that we're under, this peer pressure you feel it. I feel it too. You don't want the world to mock you. You don't want to look weird. C.S. Lewis writes about it as wanting to be on the inner ring. I don't know if you ever read that little essay he has on the inner ring. It's marvelous. It says, the inner ring is impressive people whose opinions matter to you. And you will do things you never would have done and say things you never would have said and laugh at stuff you never should have laughed at in order to be on the inner ring. C.S. Lewis writes, I believe that in all men's lives at certain periods and in many men's lives at all periods from childhood to extreme old age, the most dominant element is the desire to be inside the inner ring, and the most dominant terror is being left outside of it. Nobody wants to feel excluded. Nobody wants to be out of it. Yet the desire to be in can lead you to do things you never would have done and say things you never would have said. And wisdom shows you the vanity of that. God says, hey, why does their opinion matter? That's why verses 20 through 22 say those people whose opinion matters, when the kingdom of God comes, they will be locked out of it forever. That's where you want to be. And he warns us against the wicked man. And then verse 16 and 19 are about the wicked woman. And this is about sexual sin. Speaking to men and women here, this is the reason that it's talked about the wicked woman is because verse 1 is a father talking to his son. So when sexual temptation comes up, he talks about a man being tempted with an adulteress or with a woman. It's not because that's the only kind of sexual temptation that there is. This equally applies to any form of homosexual temptation, man-man, woman-woman. This equally applies to any woman being tempted to sin sexually with a man. But it shows up as the wicked woman because it's a father talking to his son. And she's called in verse 16, ESV translates it the forbidden woman. The Hebrew word is the word for strange. She is called a strange woman. Maybe because she's a foreigner, not an Israelite. Maybe because sexual temptation is strange in the sense of naughty or immoral or somehow illicit and so kind of attractive. Maybe strange in the sense of she's not yours. She's strange to you because you belong to someone else, and so does she. But what it says here, and Lord willing, we will have opportunity to talk more about sexual sin in Proverbs 5 and 6, but what it says here about her, you see it? Verse 18, her house sinks down to death, her paths to the departed, none who go her way come back, nor do they regain the paths of life. Everything she says, every step she takes leads downward to death. One old commentator described her this way: having no guide but her own will, having no pleasure but her own sensual gratification, she quickly becomes her own and her victim's murderer. Her ways lead to death. What this is saying about sexual sin is not hard to grasp. Do you hear it? Do you hear it? what this is saying about sexual sin is that there is no such thing as a small sexual sin. There's no such thing as one night. There's no such thing as a little fooling around. There's no such thing as anonymous, victimless viewing of pornography. What this is saying about sex is that sex is not safe. I'll tell you, as a man who is married in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has a warm and strong marriage, sex is many things. It's wonderful and desirable and a beautiful gift in the way that God has given it. But sex is not safe. Our culture, our schools, like by law, have to talk about safe sex. I get what they're saying, but it's like talking about safe driving or safe skateboarding. Wear a helmet, put on a condom. What? That only makes sense if we're highly evolved mammals who shouldn't harm ourselves, as if that's it. That only makes sense if sexual activity is just for fun outside of the sphere of morality. But I hope you're not fool enough to believe that. I don't believe that. Not for a second. Only a fool would. I'm not a highly evolved mammal. I have been created in the image of God. And so this body that He's given me is His gift to me. And I can enjoy everything that I can do with His body through the Maker who gave it to me in the covenant that He reveals for me. But my body's not my own. It's His. What we do with our bodies matters, because we are not highly evolved mammals. We're image bearers of God. And so God loves us so much that He looks us in the eye and says, I care what you do with your body. You're not an animal. Don't act like one. So certainly all sexual activity is clearly and must be governed by God's moral standards. And verse 10, wisdom comes into your heart and knowledge is pleasant to your soul. If God's wisdom and knowledge becomes pleasant to your soul, then what God says about the pleasures of sex makes sense to you and becomes desirable to you. And everything the world shills and sells about the pleasures of sex shows up as the lie and the flim-flam that it is. If wisdom enters your heart, then verses 16 and 19 lead you to one conclusion. If you're married, you go home, you look in your wife's eyes, you look in your husband's eyes, and you say, I am yours before God in heaven, who created us both and gave us each other. I am yours. This body belongs to and will be given to no one but you. These eyes belong to and will be given to no one but you. And if you are single still, you better apply this. You better go home today, get on your knees, and you look the Lord Jesus Christ in the eyes, and you tell Him, this body is not mine, it's yours. It belongs to you. And I'm never going to do with it what you would forbid. And I'm only going to do with it what you would bless. Keeps you away from sexual sin. Verse 16, you will be delivered from sexual sin. Keeps you away from the wicked man. Verse 12, delivering you from the way of evil. Away from, verse 12, away from, verse 16. But wisdom is much more than keeping away from. Wisdom is much more than avoiding. That's why verse 20 says, so you will, so you will, so you will. Wisdom is not just avoiding sin. Wisdom is the path to everything that is desirable and bountiful and blessed and fruitful. That's why verse 20 says, so you'll walk in the way of the good and keep to the paths of the righteous. The upright will inhabit the land, and those with integrity will remain in it. The gospel in its fullness, that's what it means. If I could take verse 21, the upright will inhabit the land. If I could, Dr. Eric Tully showed us how to do this a couple Sunday nights ago if you were here. If I could take verse 21 and kind of show in the fullness of kind of redemptive historical understanding what it means. In the Old Testament, the Hebrews brought out of Egypt. They didn't have a land. God promises them a land. And so there's this promise in Proverbs 2 about you'll inherit the land. That Old Testament promise, true as far as it goes, is picked up. That same language is picked up in the New Testament when it says, if you are in Christ, if you are in Christ, you have a home and an inheritance that is incorruptible and that no one will ever be able to take away from you forever. It's a gospel promise. Verse 22 says, the wicked will be cut off from the land and the treacherous will be rooted out of it. This is a gospel promise in verse 21 and a threat of the rejection of the gospel in verse 22. The tragedy that the gospel avoids, the tragedy that the gospel avoids is this. Verse 22 warns of being cut off. The tragedy that the gospel avoids is this. If you're an unbeliever, you think you're free. I don't have to listen to what God says about sexual sin. I don't have to listen to what God says about this and that or the other thing. I'm free to do what I want to do. The tragedy in that is that your freedom to do those things that you want to do is slavery. And all of the sin that you commit is a cord that is winding and winding and winding around your neck. And it is the illusion of freedom that causes you to continue doing those things which will damn your soul forever. The gospel shatters that illusion of freedom and sets you free indeed, so that your wants and desires are changed and you get to do what you ought to do in Jesus Christ. That's the promise here. That's the gospel promise here. But this text surely should lead us together to some practical resolutions. Number one, sexual sin has to end. Sexual sin has to end. Your resolve today has to be, I will flee it. I won't play with it. Your resolve today actually has to be twofold. One, I will confess my sexual sin to God. Two, today I will confess my sexual sin to a godly person who can help me out of it. Do you hear wisdom's plea or not? Sexual sin has to end. Number two, impressing sinners has to end. Impressing sinners has to end. My desire to be in the inner ring has to die. I want God's approval, and I'm fine with kissing goodbye to earth's approval. The more you fear the Lord, you know, this is again an illusion of freedom and true gospel freedom. You don't fear the Lord, and so you think that you're popular with all these people. It's the more that you fear the Lord that you will no longer be enslaved by the fear of man. You think that your lack of the fear of the Lord makes you get to do whatever you want with your friends. It's your lack of fearing the Lord that makes you a mouse to just run around with your friends. And God says in heaven, read Isaiah, God says, what on earth are you doing? Bowing down to man whose breath is in his nostrils. What a joke, God says. Fear me, and you'll be bold as a lion before any man on this earth. Impressing sinners has to end. Sexual sin has to end. This is a call to repentance. I'm calling you to repent of specific sin today. And you know what? A call to repentance is good news. A call to repentance is great news. That urgent feeling in your guts, like, oh, I feel terrible about this and I've got to make a change. That discomfort is a blessing from God. The worst curse, Romans 1, the worst curse, Psalm 14, the worst curse is if you would be at peace in your sin. If you feel guilty and you know you need to change, that is the love of Jesus that dropped that guilt into your conscience. That's the mercy of God beckoning you out of death. That's gospel hope. Gospel people have no peace with their sin. And that is why gospel people are at peace. It's the fact that I have no peace with my sin that gives me the perfect peace of God, because I know I'm His. God loves me too much to abandon me to my sin. That's God's fatherly love in my life. Why would I turn from it? Why wouldn't I confess and repent? Why would I hide from that? Gospel peace gives us no peace with our sin. Our dalliance with sin has to end, and the call to repentance is itself a gift of God. This is what it means to fear the Lord. What God says is what I need to hear. Whenever God says to do it is when I need to do it. The fear of the Lord is convinced of this. God's wrath is so bitter. Death and sin is so cold. But God's love is so sweet. And life and righteousness and peace is so pleasurable and desirable that I will throw out my hands to God and say, put me on the right path. And I'll continue to throw up my arms to God and say, keep me on the path of righteousness for your name's sake. Let's pray. God, how kind, how good, how generous you are to show us the way of wisdom. Lord God, give us ears to hear and a will to obey. Congregation, I'm going to pray for you now. Living, present, abiding Spirit of God, grip the consciences of those who are here. Spirit of God, do not let them shut you up. Don't let them grieve you. Don't let them quench you. Spirit of God, give them the courage to confess their sin to you. and to confess their sin to a godly person who can help them on the path. Lord God, do this that Jesus Christ might be glorified in his church. In his name we pray and worship. Amen.
Church, arise.